This is a hard service for us to think of the Pendergrasses who've been with us these years and blessed us in so many ways, taken off and John, and yet there's just such joy in it to know that God is in His way and according to His purposes, taking His people where they need to be and where He wants them to be. And think of John going to medical school and God's plans for him for the future. What a blessing it's been to. We knew it was going to be a short time, and it's just a wonderful thing. And then to have the announcement from Paul and Ruth is so thrilling and such a blessing to us. We're so happy for you and thankful for God's goodness. And He truly gives us the desires of our heart at times, and we just. Sometimes have those longings, and he looks down and reaches down in special ways. And to have Finian here with us in the service is a great delight. We welcome Christus folks as well, and it's just wonderful to have you in the service today. For all of you, we're glad that you could be with us, and we're going to look at some kind of tragic things in the life of David this morning, but some good things and some needful things for us in our walk with the Lord. We want to consider this principle, an idea that we truly are prisoners of our appetite. And I think that is true in good cases and a good sense and a bad sense as well. What we hunger for drives us. Where our desires are determines where our energies go. And in so much, in such a very real way, I think that each one of us can take a look at our lives, and if we were to sit down to assess where our energies go, where our time is spent, what it is that we think about, and what where the desires of our heart are, where our appetites are, that's where our energy and our time is focused. And in a very real sense, it determines what is first, what is priority in our lives. And so we see some tragic things in David's life here, and we want to look, because David, at this point where he's at the pinnacle of powerful, we see that power fails for David. And much of the demise comes from the fact that man, in his fallen nature and fallen sense, has a ongoing drive to be autonomous from God. We want to be independent, and that's part of our rebellious nature. But what we find is that always as we try to control our worlds, even if we're at the pinnacle of success and the height of financial wealth, which David most certainly was, and we have blessing beyond bound in life, we find that man's arm always fails. It always comes up short. And those blessings which come from God need to be acknowledged by God's people as coming from Him. We want to give Him all the glory. We want to give Him all the praise. We want to give Him all the honor that He so rightly deserves, because every good thing that we enjoy has come from His hand. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has given to all of those appetites that you have. Nothing that we enjoy in this world has come apart from His hand, except, of course, for the rebellious and sinful abuses of those things. So we want to consider that the last time in verses basically 1 through 5, we looked at the fall of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And we saw some principles there on the allurement of sin. And we must, as God's people, be aware that of two things. One is that there's an enemy within us. That David got bit, and it wasn't by the Arameans. He just defeated them on the battlefield by God's mercies and God's grace. He comes home half a year later. He's in the throes of a very, very serious sin. And it all goes back to this problem that is within. An enemy within us. And that enemy is called indwelling sin. Okay, as a believer, you have been granted in God's grace to be born again, spiritually made anew. And there's a new creature within you, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, he is Christ Jesus, a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. We have new desires within us when we're born again. But we also have this problem of indwelling sin, and will have until this mortal body is done away with, and this mortality puts on immortality, and at the redemption of our physical body, at the resurrection of our physical body, we're given new life, a new body, a redeemed body, an eternal body that is delivered from sin. And so, but in the meantime, as we continue our trek here, though we're born again and have a new nature within us, though we have new desires, there is a constant struggle that goes on, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And in light of that, if we're not aware of this problem of indwelling sin, if we're not vigilant and watchful over those tendencies to pursue our own way, rather than submit to our Lord and God and live in light of His presence and goodness, if we're not aware that there's an enemy within us, then there are some very tragic consequences that can take place with the allurement of sin. And so temptation comes, and Christ teaches the disciples, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why? Because that indwelling sin, an enemy within the camp, just as in the case of David, will lead us down the wrong course. It will lead us the wrong way. It will allure us to believing that there's something good in what God said is off limits. And we will disobey Him in the pursuit of our own appetites. So I want to say to you this morning that we are prisoners of our appetites. And what we're going to look at in these next verses 6 through the end of the chapter, is the entrapment of sin. We looked at the allurement of sin and this problem of being led into temptation. And so we need to learn to pray, as the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. When those times are coming, when you look up and ahead, as the Lord Jesus was going to the cross of Calvary, and He took His disciples aside, He says, "Watch, wait with me, watch and pray, because temptation, the hour of temptation is coming. Watch, watch and pray." And we know so often, so many times, we know when the conflict is coming. We know when the hour of temptation is around the corner. And rather than watching and praying, we have the tendency to be slothful and to end up, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and so we're asleep, as the disciples were. And we end up led into temptation. The allurement of sin is too powerful. And even though we have new desires, the lust of the flesh warring against the spirit wins out. And it's tragic. It's always tragic because sin always leads to death. And so sin is conceived after we're led into temptation and choose not to believe God's word. Our mind is convinced that something that God has said is bad is good. That's the deceit of sin. Our affections or emotions are put, our appetite is increased for something that God has said is off limits, and we love something that we should not love. So you got your mind and you got your affection or your emotion, and then what kicks in is the will. And the will says, "I will take what God says I shouldn't have." And that's exactly what happened in these verses before with David. And Bathsheba as we ended off last week, ends up sending the message back, I'm pregnant. And David moves from the allurement and the conception of sin, which took place at the point in which he pursued and sought after Bathsheba and brought her up to his room, to the snare and the death of sin. Can't back out. You're trapped. So much as our little wolf is trapped in the snare here, David is ensnared in these verses. So let's take a glimpse at some of these things. I think of an illustration that was given about two old hillbilly boys that were up in the mountains, and they saw a bobcat up in a tree. And so one old boy decided, well, I'll get up there and shake him off the branch, and you got this sack down here. You catch him by the nap of the neck and slip him in the bag, and we'll catch us a bobcat. And so boy crawls up in the tree, and he gets out on the branch. He shakes the branch, and the bobcat falls out of the tree and on the ground, and the boy grabs him, and there's a great commotion, a stir, and there's fur flying everywhere and skin and flesh and blood. And the old boy up in the tree hollers down. Of course, it's night. He says, well, what's the matter? Can't you catch a little old bobcat? He says, it wasn't catching the bobcat. It was, but my problem is turning him loose. And that's the way David is at this point. You know, he caught something, but now he's ensnared. He grabbed a tiger by the tail and got into a place where even he as king, with all his power and all of his glory, he could not get out of. And he found himself in the entrapment of sin, a prisoner of the appetite. Okay, so let's look and consider a couple of things here. We'll take our Bibles. And there's a principle in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It's one of my key verses. I always go back to it. And that is that there's the law of evil present within me. That's this law of indwelling sin. Romans 7, 21. Now, this is after 6. This is after chapter 3. And we've gotten into the justification of man by faith and the fact that we have been justified by Christ. And then he goes into 6 and he starts dealing with the power and the presence of the power of sin in our lives and how we overcome that. And he comes to chapter 7 and there's this great conflict. And the conflict is that there in Romans, as Apostle Paul expresses it, is that we constantly come to this place where we find a law within us that when we would do good, we find evil present within me. That's the idea of indwelling sin, not just in the unbeliever that has not been given spiritual life, but the believer that has spiritual life and has desires for spiritual things finds that as he desires those spiritual things, there's a natural resistance to it in this fallen world. You understand what I'm talking about? I know you do. Because you didn't have any trouble, did you, as you were going along in your life as an unbeliever? But when you started trying to live the Christian life, you found all kinds of opposition. The Scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a transformation process that's taking place. And as you go through it, it's like, and I always use the illustration, men's group, you guys have to forgive me for using these illustrations over and over, but it's like being in a, you're being pushed along in life down a rapid, and that's the way it is. We're rushing swiftly together, and there's no resistance if we're on that tube riding down the rapid there with the rest of the world. But when we get off that tube and we begin to turn around and go upstream against the pressure and the force of the rapid, then there's resistance. The resistance doesn't come in, the law of that resistance doesn't come into place until we begin to turn and try to walk upstream. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. That's why the allurement and the problem of indwelling sin is real to all of us as believers, something that we have to deal with. Let's look at our verses here. I want to look at verses 6 through 13 first. And as we consider what it means to be a prisoner of our appetite, let's read together. Then David, or I'll read out loud, you read along. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, remember in our verses before that David has just had an affair there in 1 through 5 with Bathsheba, while Uriah, his faithful servant and soldier, one of the, by the way, we might mention again, was one of the Gibeon Hail, the mighty men of valor that fought with David, one of the 30 that fought and was known for his skills as a soldier. And so this probably a converted Hittite, and maybe he was half, maybe his mother was a Hittite or something like that, but they called him Uriah the Hittite. And that's probably because of his where he came from. And he's out there faithfully fighting. And David, at a time when kings went out to battle, stayed at home. He had an affair with his Uriah's wife because he saw her off the balcony of the palace. And now Bathsheba has just, in verse 5, sent back news that she is pregnant. And so David is trapped. We move from the allurement of sin in the first five verses that we looked at to the entrapment of sin, and find that David is stuck in a situation that as king, he has to pull out all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge and all of his authority as king and apply everything that he has to get out of the entrapment and the power of sin. Just by way, a little message there. If David couldn't do it, you can either. You know, and you're going to be, we're all going to be tested. We're all going to be tried in different ways. And for some reason, because we think we're a king and we think we have authority or power, or we think that things are settled in our life, for some reason, the evil one is able to deceive us into thinking that some way we can beat the odds, we can get by with it. And you cannot. Your pastor is telling you, you cannot. The Word of God says you cannot. The history of mankind says you cannot. And so, don't be arrogant in your soul. But here is David in verse 6, and he sends for Uriah the Hittite. Now, this is hypocrisy, okay? Because you don't want someone like Uriah the Hittite off the battlefield. You get some young lad to bring back news that you want to make sure that he's there to fight another battle that might not make it. That's your messengers to the king, okay? So, but he asks specifically for Uriah. Now, I think that Joab, David's cousin here, is a very, he's very savvy. And I think he knows something's up right away. But we're going to see some ugly things in these verses. Look at verse 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and people of the and the state of the war. Okay, so now remember, they had had a battle with the Ammonites because of their insulting the ambassadors. And we're going back to the setting here. They went and fought the Ammonites, and the Arameans were employed. They sent out as mercenaries, and they fought both the Arameans and the Ammonites. The Ammonites fled to the city. The Arameans went home and got the rest of the Arameans, a huge army, came back. David went out and defeated them, wiped them out. A definitive battle in which they were undone. It was all over. And it says, the scripture said that they served David after that. They paid taxes to David and to the Israelites. This is the place where David is. When now they're going back, the armies have gone back to besiege the cities of the Ammonites. Okay, back to Rabbah, the place of where the city of Ammon is today. And there they besieged the city, and that's where they're at. That's what's taking place. And so now a messenger's coming back to give the state of affairs, how the war's going. The cities are besieged. Joab's out there with his men, and it's just a matter of time before they conquer and win the battle. But the messenger comes, and David specifically requests that it would be Uriah. A couple of things here. We're seeing a desire to manipulate in order to cover sin. Now, for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, when we looked at Psalm 32, what did David say? Blessed is he who does not cover his sin, but who turns to the Lord, whose sin is not covered, but he exposes it. That's what confession is. But David is in the throes and in the entrapment of sin, and he begins to manipulate, to use his power. And you see, David thinks he can get by with it because everything has been subdued under him at this point. Life is at the pinnacle of where it needed to be. He had the desires of his heart had been granted to David. And right there, in those moments, there's this tragic fall. And so we see with David a willingness and this nature that is within him with the indwelling sin to abuse authority real quick. And then we see then David here when he has Uriah and he's looking Uriah in the face. Can you imagine? Yeah, got to get into it. You got to think about it with me. Okay, he's looking up and here stands right in front of him Uriah, the husband of the wife that he's just committed adultery and had a child with. And he's looking at him in the eyes and asking him how the state or the affair of war is. And this man is lost in hypocrisy and lies at this moment. Just like that little fox or that little wolf that was trapped in a net, that's where David is. And he's a pathetic creature. Did not love his neighbor. Did not care for his wife in the proper way, but was willing to do what the ugliness of the human flesh is willing to do. It's selfishness. It is all that Jesus Christ came to conquer and do away with, and it was necessary for Christ to conquer and do away with on the cross of Calvary. It's the ugliness of where human sin leads and where indwelling sin always inevitably leads us. To serving ourselves, to seeking our own, to the actual hatred of our neighbor. And here's a man innocent standing before David, probably unaware, totally, completely unaware of the hypocrisy and lies that are taking place. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That's what they would do. They'd go and clean up out of the war. It's an idea of, it's just a figurative speech for go home and clean up and have a good time. And a present from the king was sent out after him. Okay, here we see David's willingness to apply bribery for guilt. Again, the ugliness of sin. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He disobeyed his king. Okay, king said, go down to his house. He said, I can't do it. Okay, look at verse 10. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Okay, so here David, again in hypocrisy, expresses fake concern for Uriah and for other people. He's lost in it at this point in time. He's our hero. God's man, the man after God's own heart. And we're looking at someone that is lost in hypocrisy. Verse 11, I love this passage. It tells us a little bit about Uriah. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Now, here's an example of integrity. I don't know if Uriah was a full-fledged Hittite, if he was a mercenary at first in David's armies, perhaps when he fought with the Philistines or where this man came into play. But somewhere along the line, he had come to be a believer in the Lord. And it says the ark's out there. Israel and Judah are out there. Joab is out there. Here's a man that understood duty. Here's a man with some integrity. Here's a man that exemplified honor and the things that men ought to exemplify. And it had to be a tremendous slap in the face for David the king. Here was a king who stayed at home in verse 1 at a time when kings go out to battle. David stayed at Jerusalem. He stayed behind. His servant, Uriah, was on the battlefield. Here was a time when David slept. In verse 2, it says, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw Uriah's wife. He was sleeping until evening. And here was Uriah, by contrast, that would not even go home in order to fulfill his duty as a soldier. So we see honor and duty and such things as exemplify Uriah in this situation. And it's a slap in David's face, the man after God's own heart. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and so tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem. He wanted to get back to battle, and no doubt. And that next day, and then verse 13, now David called him, and he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Okay, so David getting Uriah drunk, but he was still unwilling to go home. We find again David willing to manipulate a man trapped in a snare and doing all that he can, using all of his powers to try to get out of it. But you can't do it. How many of us have been caught in a lie or some area of guilt and we simply did not and could not work our ways out of it? Now, let me give you a couple of points here. Under number one, no cover, and it's points about our behavior because we're prisoners of our appetite. And here are some things that are characteristic of us as God's people. Number one, in our behavior, we find that with sin, it becomes irrational, right? David becomes irrational and increasingly bizarre in his behavior. And that's the nature of sin. There's just some insanity about it. And when guilt comes to play, and we look at the ugliness of death and sin, it's irrational. And I just don't know how many times I've spoken with people and with even in the situation of men with adultery and. You look at them, and there's their family, a beautiful family, beautiful wife, and you have a conversation with them, and basically they say, "I don't care. You know, I know that I'm losing my family. I know that this. You know, they have to know it to know the consequences of it, and they consciously look you in the eye and just say." No, I got to move on. I'm going this way. And it's just irrational. There's no reasoning in working through those times when sin has gripped and the insanity takes place. There's something that is in regard, number two, in regard to our being a prisoner of our appetite. We find a growing, insatiable appetite. Okay. Now, this is generally the trek that we take, because in David's case, there's going to be some major surgery and intervention here. But normally, our appetite grows. So, again, we use the verse out of Proverbs, the death and hell or Hades are never full. And so the eyes of men, and that's mankind, men and women, are never satisfied. So what are we looking at there? We're looking at the nature of that beast that's within us, the enemy that's within, the sin nature, the indwelling sin that says, I desire these things and I desire more, and it doesn't satisfy. It's a bottomless pit. We get it, and we want more. It becomes an insatiable hunger that we long for. And then thirdly, there becomes compulsive behavior. We get out of control. And you've seen this so many times with alcoholism or sexual immorality or whatever area of sin it is. There's compulsion that takes us, spins us out of control. And, you know, David was out of control at this point. He was not himself. He was, though a madman. And then fourthly, there's an obsession. And we become obsessive with things, enslaved, whether it's alcoholism or some drug abuse or other areas of bitterness. We can go to attitudinal sins, and we can see one that is control. Their whole life is consumed with a focus and a perspective on life that is due to some lack of forgiveness or bitterness that they can't. You know, you talk to them, and they understand that they have a problem with bitterness, but they can't let go. They're obsessive with it. And there's just an enslavement that takes place there. One of my favorite illustrations was given by radio personality Paul Harvey, and it's been used, but it's so powerful. And it's so good. The picture is of a wolf and an Eskimo that desires to kill a wolf. And so their method of killing wolves up in the Great North up there is to take a knife, and they put blood on the knife blade, a sharp knife blade, and then they put these layers, coat after coat of blood, on a knife blade so that there's plenty of it there. And then they take the knife and they place it in the snow. They bury it so that the knife blade is sticking up. And the wolf, his powerful appetite, you see, and his keen sense of smell draws him to the knife. And he begins to lick the knife blade. And as he licks the knife blade, of course, it cuts his tongue. And the result is that his own blood runs out on the blade, but his powerful lust for blood, he basically drains himself of life as he continues and his hunger grows and increases. He keeps licking the blade, keeps bleeding more, and the next thing you know, the next morning, there's a wolf laying dead at the blade. And that's the way lust is. That's the obsessive nature of it, the compulsive, out-of-control nature of those things. And we know that type of compulsion, even if it's like computer games. We know that, I'm going to just play one game. And then 30 games later, you know, we have compulsive nature within us. And it has to be guarded against. We have to be aware of that. And I just want to say this one very important thing. I appreciate our ladies around here, and you know, it's controversial as to how much Bathsheba was involved in the actual temptation of David. And you know, I don't know. It is likely that she knew that the king walked on the palace top. That's a possibility, but the scripture doesn't say, so I'm not going to say. But I do want to say this, that ladies, you need to understand the nature of men is different. And you can defraud them by how you dress and certain things that you do. And I encourage you to be aware that there is an enemy within that man that may have a great deal of spiritual maturity and walk with the Lord. And you can cause very, very serious problems for them. Very serious. And you just need to be aware that there's indwelling sin, and therefore how you dress and the modesty with how you present yourself is very important. And the realities, you know, here in a couple of weeks we'll be out on the river We'll be with Family Fiesta, people coming in, young men coming in and from different areas of our state to go out and evangelize, and you can distract them if you're wearing the wrong kind of a bathing suit. And you don't want to do that. You just don't want to do it. Because they need to be focused upon preaching the gospel and working with those clubs. And there's a power that you have, and you need to understand about the eyesight of men, that they're different from you and can become enticed that way. Not that women cannot, but there's a certain makeup of the nature. And so dress modestly when you go swimming with guys, which will happen at Family Fiesta during our week. You wear modest things, and let that be stated, and know that it will be supervised as well. So we don't want any of these kind of things coming up. So, but let's go on here. Know that lust is a powerful thing, that obsessive nature of sin, that these things can be very devastating to God's people. And we're prisoners of our appetite. Let's look at verses 14 and on here and see the end of these things, where we look at actual committing of murder by David. Verse 14, "Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line.'" Now David had tried to do everything that he could not to come to this place. But what we need to realize is that in the throes of this madness of sin, David is brought to the place and willing to commit murder. "And he had written a letter in place saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.'" Those are some of the most tragic words in the Bible, I think. There's plenty of tragedy in this book. But this is one of the most tragic things that we can read. And in light of how we love David and his character and the many great things about this man, to see him come to this place is more than a Greek tragedy. I mean, this is bad news. Verse 16, "And so it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men." So for Joab, there should be a time when you obey God rather than men here. But that's another story. Verse 17, "And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died." Verse 18, "Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war." Okay, so now Joab's going to be more problems later. I think a result of some of the consequences of sin. Verse 19, "And he charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the complicity of this murder involved Joab in a very tragic way as well. Verse 22, "So the messenger departed and came out against..." The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us." I'm sorry, I got lost there. Verse 22, "So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, 'The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so that some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.' Then David said to the messengers, 'Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" So again, very sad words, a very tragic abuse of power, very sad example of hypocrisy from a man of God. And we look into our situation here in God's Word. And in Zephaniah it says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And what an example we see in David's life at this point. This prisoner of his own appetite. There's another great illustration that I like to use in thinking of this concept. There's a historian that wrote about the three Edwards. And there was a man in Belgium that was a duke in the 14th century. His name was Ranald. And he had a nickname named Crassus, which means in Latin fat. And that he was. There was a violent conflict and revolution that took place in which Edward, I believe it was Edward the First, captured and overcame his brother Crassus, but he didn't kill him. Crassus had a great appetite for food, and so rather than Edward killing him, he put him in a house with regular sized doors and windows, and he told him that at any point, he built a house around him. At any point, if you walk out this door, I will return the kingdom to you. Okay? And then day by day, he sent out plenty of food for Crassus. And he actually died there. He was after his brother died on the battlefield, he was released. But it was like 10 years later, and his health was so bad that he died shortly after. But it was a tragic story in history and in life of a man whose appetite dominated him. His obsessive behavior and love for food controlled his life in such a way that it killed him. And that's the way sin is, whichever area it is. Maybe you look and say, oh, I never do that. I'd never get that way and do that kind of thing. But in certain areas, we have such compulsion, and that's the nature of our flesh. Well, let's look at our last two verses here. It says, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So as we come to the end of this chapter, and we're actually going to take a break for a couple of weeks from the life of David. I want to address some of the things next week, coming up Fiesta and gearing up for that as we get ready for that exciting week for our church. And we're going to come back to chapter 12 and the actual confession of David's sin and being held to accountability by Nathan the prophet in the next chapter. But here it is that David has finally finagled things. He's finally manipulated things so that he might, and he has a glimpse of thinking that, hey, I'm going to get by with this. Uriah's dead. I'm married to Bathsheba now. She's having my son. But the thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's consequences for sin that we will most certainly look at in the following weeks. Psalm 143:3 says, he has crushed my life to the ground, and he has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. And we're looking here at the afterbirth of sin in David's life and the tragedy of it. I guess it is that we often go to things that Spurgeon had to say, but we go back to the verse as we close here from John chapter 8, verse 34. The Lord Jesus stated, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. They're in bondage to sin. Now, that's a scriptural, biblical principle. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, "Sin drives men mad. Against their reason, against their best interests, they follow after that which they know will destroy them. They are slaves, though they wear no fetters of iron, captives, though no walls encloses them. The magic arts of evil have taken them in a net and wrapped them about with invisible bonds from which they cannot escape." And so we look tragically at this part in time in David's life. And I want to say to you that God's grace is with David, and he's forgiven of this sin. And he's a man after God's own heart. And he's God's man, and God uses him in a powerful way. But David's life is never the same. There are consequences that he deals with his family, and things that we'll look at through the next few weeks and months that will be devastating. And if we really take a good, hard look at the life of David, and if we were to go back and say, "David, was it worth it?" He would say, "No, it is not. It was not worth it." And those are the things, the lessons that we must learn as God's people. We've got to learn it. You know, we need to be vigilant. But here in closing, I just want to say one last thing, because we're talking about being prisoners of our appetite. And that's true in the positive sense as well, because what we have an appetite for controls us. That's why I think it's essential that, and we really make attempts, we make efforts here at Grace Bible Church to set and to learn to set our focus upon those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. When we do things like, you know, it's great to work. I appreciate so much our church body coming out. I know some of you weren't there yesterday, but many were there working hard. And what we want to have is a vision, a perspective of eternal things. We want to develop an appetite, a hunger for things above. We want to think in terms of lost people in San Marcos, in ways that we can reach them, which is an expression of the compassion of Jesus Christ through His people to them. In those ways, we magnify God. We exalt Him. We exalt the name of Jesus Christ when we have that kind of perspective on life. That's what our desire is. That's what we long for. What we want to do is take and transform our desires, the things that we value, the things that are important to us, and get a biblical perspective. Find ways to do that. It doesn't have to be with family fiesta. You know, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to jump on the bandwagon here. But there should be an increased hunger and desire in our heart for compassion for those that are lost and without Christ in San Marcos. Fiesta is a great thing to jump on, a great way to be engaged in that. But what we really desire to do is to see Grace Bible Church with a focus on desires that are pleasing to God. That's the bottom line. Now, the way that we do that is we draw near to Him, and His compassion becomes our compassion. His desires become our desires. His purposes, our purposes. His will, our will. And we do that not by simply a knowledge of the Word, but by the expression of that Word in our lives and the things we say and the things we do in our community here. What Grace Bible Church is. Okay? So, increase your appetite for things above, for the things that God values, because our values are twisted. That's the reality. Our values are not where they need to be. Just by nature of our sinful rebellion and nature against God. But as we direct it and as we transform by the renewing of our minds with God's Word, then He changes our values and gives us the proper kinds of appetite for the proper kinds of things. May I encourage you to long after such things in your Christian life? Learn that we're twisted, that we're broken. And apart from the grace of God and His Word and that perspective, we'll look at life and we'll walk through life with the wrong appetites, with the wrong desires for the wrong things. But by the grace of God, we'll encourage one another and we'll set our mind on things above and pursue after right things, that which is pleasing to God. Watching and being vigilant, caring for one another, not defrauding one another, but honestly caring and seeking after the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you.